This morning, what I wanted to do was to consider this the topic of assurance. And so we're going to be looking at what is assurance and what are the theological foundations of assurance. Just historically, there was no such thing as an infallible assurance of salvation until the Reformation. Well, pre-Reformation there was, and the scriptures always teach this through all the ages, but during the thousand-year period from Augustine, about 400 AD, until 1500, there was a darkness over this doctrine of assurance. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that you're presumptuous if you think for sure that you're going to heaven, that that's arrogance, that you don't have a right to believe that. But the Bible teaches something very different. And so to understand this, we really have to understand the foundations of assurance. How can we be sure that we're saved? And there are doctrinal posts, pillars, anchors that are the ground of our assurance of salvation. So let's look first in Romans 8, if you will, and we'll look at some of these doctrinal foundations of our assurance. Romans 8. And we're going to begin reading in verse 29. And here Paul says, "For those whom he foreknew," and you could translate that "foreordained," "those whom he foreknew or foreordained, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called." So get this. All those he predestined, he called. "And those whom he called, he also justified." So all those whom he called, he also declared righteous, justified. "And those whom he justified, he glorified." So all those who are justified, he glorified. That is, their future glorification is so certain that in the Greek here, it's a past tense. You see that? "Those whom he justified, he also glorified." Your future inheritance, glorification in Christ, is so certain that Paul speaks of it in the past tense. So let's keep reading. Verse 31. "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" So here's the picture. God in eternity elected, chose unconditionally some for salvation out of the mass of fallen humanity. And you didn't do anything to make God choose you. Neither did I. This election is unconditional. We're not good enough in ourselves. There's nothing we do that is righteous that would turn God's gaze toward us. But God, in his great mercy, instead of condemning you and me, chose in eternity some people unconditionally for himself. That's the very foundation of assurance. Without that doctrine, there's no way you can be sure eternally that you're saved. Because if it's up to you to turn God's face to you, to do something to get God to take notice of you, even if it's just to accept him, even if it's just to let him save you, then it's also up to you, logically, to keep yourself. Now, there's some who deny that, who say you choose to get in, but you can't choose to get out. That's a typical doctrine today, but it really doesn't make any sense. If it's up to you to choose Christ in the first place and you initiate your salvation, it would only make sense that you could also retain a free will in that sense and then choose to leave him. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God in his great grace and love and affection set his saving purposes upon a certain group of people. And because of that, he's never going to let you go. He chose you. And so it's not dependent upon you whether he's going to keep you. His election of you is the ground, the foundation of assurance. But that's not all. We also see that He acted. So he chose us in eternity. Is a decree to choose some people for salvation, but that doesn't save you. Election isn't what saves you. He sent his son into this world to die. It says that he did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. Who is the us there? Us all. Well, in context, the us is those whom he predestined, right? It's his chosen people. He gave his son up for us all. And if he's given his son to redeem us, to actually save us, to pay for our sins, to wash us clean, to secure for us an eternal inheritance by his blood and his righteousness, then how could he withhold any other good thing from us? He gave us the best already. He's given us himself in Jesus. How would he ever withhold any other good thing from you? And what are the other good things that he gives to you? He gives you the Spirit. I think when it says here in verse 32, it says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously, that means as a gift, graciously give us all things. I think the all things there is talking about this whole chain of salvation in verses 29 and 30. He's going to give you calling, effectual calling. He's going to give you justification. He's going to give you glorification. He's going to give you all things necessary for life and salvation. He's going to seal you with the Holy Spirit. So who shall bring, verse 33, any charge against God's elect? Who's going to condemn you? Who's going to call you guilty? Satan will accuse you. Your own conscience will. Others in this world will. And yet, look what it says. It is God who justifies. God justifies. If he calls you righteous in the courts of heaven. You need no other word. You are righteous because of Christ's righteousness credited to you. Verse 34, who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So do you see these doctrines that are the ground of our assurance? The first is eternal election, unconditional, free, gracious, eternal election. The second is a bloody death of Jesus that actually redeems. His death doesn't just make your redemption possible. His death actually saves, redeems, and then every blessing that he purchased for you. The work of the Holy Spirit, effectual calling, justification, glorification, the promise of life eternal. And so here we have election, we have the death of Jesus, but there's more. Christ's work is not just his death. What does a priest do? He's a priest. He not only offers a sacrifice, but does anyone know what else he does? A priest. He sacrifices and intercedes. He prays. And that's what it says here Jesus is doing in verse 34. It says, who indeed is interceding for us? Jesus is praying. And he's God's beloved son, and Jesus is asking the Father to keep you by his power, to work in you all things necessary for life and godliness. And God the Father is most pleased to answer the prayers of his Son. Everything Jesus asks is granted. Every prayer of Christ is answered with a wholehearted affirmative from the Father. Yes, I will give these to you. Verse 35. So this is talking about assurance now, right? Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now this is important because this is showing us assurance is not based on our circumstances. If you look around and you think, how are things going in my life to assure me that God loves me? You know, I'm enduring tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, even being slaughtered, you might conclude that God is against you. But this is saying absolutely not. He's chosen you in eternity. He's given his son to die in your place. His son is praying for you. He's promised you every good thing. All these things are not a sign that God is against you. In fact, verse 37 says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors, not because of us, but through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Look, that's how we can have a strong assurance of salvation. It's because of what he has done. That's the ground. That's the foundation. That's not the whole picture yet. We're not to the full picture of it yet. But that's where we start. That's how we can have absolute assurance that there is a heaven, that God is for us, that he's taking us all the way into life eternal. And the whole Bible is full of these teachings. I want to show you something else, though. So we begin just with the free, gracious promises of God. But now look at 2 Peter with me. Chapter 1. What this text teaches us is that assurance begins with something outside of us. It's very important. Doesn't begin with an experience. There's some who teach that. But how do you know you're saved? You know you're saved if you remember a past earth-shaking experience in your soul, that you had an encounter with God. That's how you know you're saved. That's not how you don't start inside yourself. Your insides are too messed up, so are mine. They're too unstable. You can't start with yourself. You begin outside of yourself with the promise, with these doctrines of election, of the atonement, of the gospel itself, which says, all who believe in me will be saved. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. We begin just with the promise. And on the basis of the promise, by just looking to the promise, before we do anything else, before we work, before we act, before we love, before we perform, before we obey, except for the obedience of just a glance. We just glance at Jesus and his perfect work and we say, your blood and your righteousness is enough to save me. I throw myself upon you with no hope or help in myself. And on that basis, we begin to have assurance there. Only with him. But now look at 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll see there's more to assurance than this. It begins with the promise. Chapter 1, verse 3 talks about the promises. Ready? His divine power has granted to us, so here's gifting, promising. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So it begins with God, right? Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So here again, this is God. He called us, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. It's the start of assurance. So that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Now that's talking about regeneration. That you used to have a nature that was, you're a child of wrath even as the rest. Your nature impulsively loved the world more than God, loved yourself more than God, more than others. Your nature was not the nature of a son, but of an orphan. But he gives you the divine nature. That is not that you become part of God, which is what some groups teach this mean, but what this actually means is you become partaker of a nature that is consistent with God's character. And so you become someone who has the nature of a son. And just think about this too. The nature of something means that you don't have control of it. If you have, you know, the Bible talks about, can the leopard change his spots? A leopard is a leopard, right? It can't become something other than a leopard. Well, in the same way, a sinful human being who has the nature of a sinner can't change his nature, but God can. And if God changes your nature and makes you have the nature of a son that actually is son-like, you can't change it back either. You can't make yourself not a son. He gives you this nature. You don't have control over your nature. God defines and creates who you are. Having escaped, we're still in verse 4, from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. So look, here's what we've started. Assurance begins with all these promises of God, freely given to you, that are the foundation of your assurance. Now, verse 5. This now completes our assurance. This is how we grow up into full assurance. You ready? For this very reason, make every effort. Now look, that's important. Make every effort. Some people don't understand that that's in the Bible. But those are important. If you underline in your Bible, that should be underlined. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. That's godliness. Those are the virtues of a godly character. And virtue with knowledge. You need to study to show yourself approved. You have to study Christ. Jesus must be your library. You search the mysteries of his wounds. You have to make every effort to do this, to supplement your virtue with knowledge and knowledge with self-control. And self-control with steadfastness and steadfastness with godliness and godliness with brotherly affection and brotherly affection with love. Now look at verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, look at that too. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they have to be increasing because you have to make every effort to grow in these things. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at this, verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So here's what this is saying. If you don't have these qualities and you're not growing in them, you've forgotten that Christ's blood and righteousness is enough to save you. You've forgotten who you were and what Jesus has done to redeem you. You've forgotten all of his graces to you, because if you remembered that, your heart would love Jesus. We love him because he first loved us. And loving him, you would make every effort to grow in love to Christ and love to men and to supplement your faith with godliness. Now, verse 10. We know this is talking about assurance because of verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. And I think that's talking about falling from assurance, not fall from salvation. You'll never fall away from your assurance, because you can fall from your assurance. And someone who's living in a pattern of ungodliness, or a Christian who is drifting from Jesus, has lost the ground of his assurance. But how do we make our calling and election sure? Well, first you have to have assurance by looking at the promise, and then by supplementing your faith with love and obedience, you grow up into full assurance of salvation. And in this way, you make your calling and election sure. Now, verse 11, for in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's because it's only Christians who are believing the promise, faithfully repenting of their sins, and that's what a Christian is. Now some, I mean, certainly we can slide away from Christ. We have many examples in the scriptures of people who have drifted from Jesus. But the Lord is faithful to his own, always either to kill them right then or redeem them or change their hearts and draw them back to himself and strengthen their assurance again. Only Christians enter into heaven. And this is what a Christian's like. He believes the promises and he presses into obedience and his assurance is strengthened. And so that's the picture. You have to have assurance to persevere. And you have to persevere to have assurance. You see the cycle. Do you have any questions at this point? Has anything I've said raised a question in your mind? Okay. None of that was Ryle. That was all just my explaining the Bible. So now we're going to get into some of what Ryle says here. Our time is limited, so I'm trying to decide what we're going to do and not do. We only have about 10 minutes, right? 12 minutes, is that right? Something like that. Do what? 10:30, we're done. Is that correct? Okay. So let's consider why this assurance of hope is to be desired. Why do we want it? First of all, before we do that, let's think about this question. What is the relationship between faith and assurance? Look with me at Hebrews, if you will, 11, verse 1. This defines faith, Hebrews 11, 1. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What are the things hoped for? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Things hoped for and things not seen are the same. They're parallel. So what are the things hoped for and the things not seen? What are they? Yes. It is life eternal. And in fact, the rest of Hebrews 11 is about that. You see in verse 12. It's actually not 12. Verse 16. There's several verses like this. Verse 13 and verse 16. As it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. And so they're looking for the city whose designer and builder is God. There's this hope of an unseen new life. It's like entering back into the Garden of Eden, only better because you can't fall from it, right? So that's what we're hoping for. So faith has at its core this certainty that we're going to live forever with Christ, that it is not death to die. But do you see how if we say too much, if we link assurance and faith too closely together, do you see how there could be a problem? I say that true believers are certain of life eternal, and I have before me someone who is doubting and struggling and wavering, and they aren't sure. They think they believe. They're trusting Jesus best they know how, but they're very dark in their souls. And I tell them, but faith means you're assured of life eternal. What's that going to do to that person? It's going to crush them. They're going to think, well, then I'm not saved because I'm not sure. And so this is not the only verse in the Bible that we have that teaches us about faith and assurance. But here's what we do learn from this, that all faith has as a part of it, to some degree, assurance of life eternal. Even if that is so small that you don't sensibly experience that sense of assurance, you see? So let's look at another verse that shows us that not all believers are necessarily sure. Look at 1 John 5:13. So the whole book of 1 John is written according to verse 13 of chapter 5. I write these things to you who believe. So who's it written to? To believers. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? That you may know that you have eternal life. That must mean that there are believers who don't know with a sensible confidence that they have eternal life. They have to come into this and grow into this. And so here's the picture that we have. True faith has some degree of true assurance, but sometimes that can be so small, even in a true believer, that they're not sensible of it. You see, they do believe in Christ. They do trust that Jesus has purchased for them life eternal, but it's darkened because of their doubts and their fears and sins and the weakness of their mind and heart and soul. And so it's clouded. And so even true believers can doubt their salvation. And 1 John is written to strengthen them so that they can know for sure that they have eternal life. And so do you see how these are not contradictory? That's the point. Is that we can say true faith has in it true assurance, but that assurance can be so small that you don't have the sensible grasp of it, and it needs to grow into fullness. And so that's the relationship between assurance and faith. But let's consider why an assurance of hope should be desired. Why should we have certain assurance? Well, one reason is because of the present comfort and peace that it affords. So right now, we should want assurance, certain assurance of life eternal, because it gives us comfort and peace right now. It gives us comfort and peace to bear poverty and loss. As if we lose things in this world, we know that God is for us and not against us, that he holds us in his hand, that he is with us, that he's not going to leave us or forsake us, even if we lose things in this world. What about to endure heavy bereavements? Loved ones who die. Dear friends who pass on. Well, we can have strength to endure this if we know that God is with us and not against us, that he's present, that he knows what it is to lose a son, and that he isn't doing this because he's against you. What about to praise God even in darkness? To sleep with the full prospect of death tomorrow. Look at Psalm 4:8. This says, the psalmist says, and this is David, he says, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you, O Lord, you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Are you so confident of your salvation and of life eternal that the prospect of death isn't something that unsettles your peace and comfort? It's possible to grow there. Now, not everyone can, and if you're not in that place, there's comfort for you, and we're to seek to grow in this. But look, Christians can be in a place where we stand on the edge of death and we say, it is not death to die. Hebrews tells us that Christ came into this world to take away the fear of death. We don't have to fear it. It's passing through the veil. We can go to sleep knowing that we're going to die tomorrow, or on the prospect of death tomorrow, and yet sleep in comfort and peace. This is something we have to grow into now. It's not something we all have. And you know, I don't know if I had this. I don't know if I do have it right now. I'll just tell you that. And even in recent history of my life, you know, the Lord brought sicknesses into my home and sicknesses to my body, and we didn't know what was going on. And I was thinking about, you know, my daughter may die. She had this tumor behind her eye. They didn't know what it was. And the Lord really brought me face to face with the death possibly of my daughter, and my own body for a year and a half was going into some kind of strange decline. And I thought, can I say with Paul that to live is Christ, but to die is gain? I thought, I don't want to leave my family. I don't want to leave my family, you know? And yet, do I trust the Lord that there is life before me if they die, if my daughter dies, and trusting in the Lord Jesus, and if I die, and that God is going to preserve us? I believe that was the Lord's discipline in my life to train me, loving, gentle, and I'm so grateful for it, discipline, to encourage me to grow in faith. And so I think the Lord does these things to us to grow us in a confident assurance of him and of life eternal. What about meeting a violent and painful death without fear? Think of Stephen, who was being stoned. You know, the crowds rose up against him, and they were going to kill him, and he just looked up into heaven, and he was confident that he would pass through the veil into heaven, even in the prospect of a painful death. So that's the first reason an assured hope is to be exceedingly desired, because of the present comfort and peace it affords. How about this? Because it tends to make an active, working Christian. Now, some people don't understand. How does certain assurance of your salvation make you want to work? Some people say the opposite, that if you know you're going to heaven, you don't have to do anything. You can just relax. But think of this example. There's two men working in two plots of land. One man is not sure that he owns the land. How hard is he going to work? I don't know if it's mine or not. But the other man knows for sure that this plot of land is his. He's going to work to produce fruit in it. So why else should we seek a settled assurance? Because it tends to make a Christian a decided Christian. And here's what that means, that when you lack assurance, it produces a wavering and unstable personal walk with the Lord. And when people are unsure about their salvation and life eternal, they're hesitant to make a break with love of the world. I think I got to get something from this world. I got to have this world satisfy me. I got to preserve my life, my own things in this world. I got to take care of myself in this world. But if you know that you have life eternal, you can really do what Jesus said and take up your cross daily and die. And you don't have to hold on to your rights in this world. You don't have to defend your rightness in this world. You don't have to puff your own identity in this world. You don't have to build a kingdom in this world. You can just die and love God and love men and trust him with the results, because you're going into an eternal kingdom. Why else should we have a sure assurance? Well, because it tends to make the holiest Christians. Look at 1 John 3 with me. Last place we were was 1 John, so if you're still open there, just flip back a page. 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. This says, and everyone who thus hopes in him, so there's the assurance, everyone who hopes in Jesus purifies himself as he is pure. So this again is something people don't understand. They're like, if I'm sure that I'm saved, how would that motivate holiness? Why wouldn't that just make you want to relax and do nothing? You know, like you're in an easy chair. You know, your salvation is done. You can just sort of sit back. Well, those who walk in close communion with God, if you know what it is to walk, not in some hyper-spiritual, otherworldly way, but in a way of, you know, his love for you. You know his reality, his presence with you. You know of him. You're communing with him. Someone who's walking in that way fears losing it. They don't want to drift. You don't want to lose your assurance. You don't want to lose communion with God. You want to stay there. So, for example, a traveler who carries a lot of money, if you're walking down, you know, a path or traveling and you've got a lot of money with you, then you're going to take greater care not to lose your money than someone who's only got $5 in his pocket, right? Well, the same is true with assurance and communion with Christ. And by the way, this is the only way we can have close, near, joyful, peaceful communion with Christ, is to walk in holiness. keeping his commandments, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, knowing his love and loving him back. The whole sum of what Christianity is this is what J.C. Ryle says, it's knowing that God loves you, trusting Christ and his love for you, and then reflexively loving him back. It's a relationship. It's a covenant. It's a covenantal relationship. God's love for you, your responsive love for him, faithfully repenting, walking in him, knowing communion with him, and strong assurance of life now and then life eternal. This is where we want to be as Christians, and to grow in this and to bring glory to our God. So that's all we have time for. I had some more I wanted to say, but maybe we'll say it some other time. So let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you that you have not left us to ourselves to die in our sins, but that you've had a heart of such great compassion for us, and that in eternity past you chose us in Christ for salvation. And then you faithfully acted upon your choice and sent Jesus into this world to die for poor sinners like us. And that his death was not ineffective, that his death was absolutely effective to purchase every life blessing for us. The seal of the Spirit, faith, repentance, all the fruit of the Spirit, love and obedience, and the hope of life everlasting. Father, we thank you that because of what you have done, not because of what we have done, we can have absolutely confident assurance of eternal life. Lord, I pray for any here today who don't have this, who do doubt, who have drifted, that you'd comfort them first with your love. You'd convict them of remaining sin, and you'd convict all of us of remaining sin, but then you'd comfort them with your sure and very precious promises, and that they would know that Christ is there for them, that his arms are open wide, that they would run to him, and that they would be strengthened in the knowledge of grace, and that they would grow up in respect to salvation, communing with you, living a life that brings glory to your name, with an assurance of life now and of life eternal. We pray that you'd help us now as we go into public worship, that you'd bless our time, that Christ would be held forth centrally, that our minds and our hearts would be engaged to him, that we would lay hold of him by faith and bring honor to you. In Jesus' name, amen.